We still continue our very lengthy study in the Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. This is Lesson 16. This lesson is entitled, Of Authority and Error. Of Authority and Error. And we're beginning a short sub-series on this topic. I'm going to be looking at it from various different angles. I don't normally tell you in advance what the next lessons are going to be about, but I'm going to make an exception here because it's important to point out that we do need to have a balance in the subject. I'll give a case in point. My brother was telling me that his pastor preached a whole lesson on, you know, you need to hate your mother and your father, from the famous verse in the New Testament. Unfortunately, he didn't get around to explaining what he meant to the last minute when time ran out. And so the overall general impression the audience got was we need to hate our parents, which of course was a faulty, unbalanced presentation from the outset. So, too, some of the elements of this study in around tape 7 and 8 became relatively oppressive because the counter-explanations waited till another time. So the fact that much of the material that I'm going to go across today is of the same nature, a very intense thing that could be run off in the wrong direction if taken in isolation. I want to let you know a little bit about what's going to be coming up as well and try to make this as balanced a presentation today as possible. We will also be discussing in the next 2 weeks of forbearance and rebuke, and finally, of aim and scope, that is the aim and the scope of the scriptures, as well as the aim and the scope of various things having to do with authority, scope of authority, where obedience is required, where it's conditional, if it's conditional, things like that. So today's study is on authority or of authority and error. It turns out that all of us err. That word really is to wander or to stray from truth. And that can be truth in one of two ways. It can be doctrinal truth, or it can be practice, that is practical truth, in your deeds. So in your words or your thinking, you can stray and have an error, or in what you're doing, there can be an error. And we should make a big, big distinction, because many people can hold proper doctrine and do wrong. So just the mere fact that you have doctrinal truth and are not erring doctrinally doesn't mean that you will not err and make mistakes and essentially sin in your deeds. And vice versa, there are many people who hold to a faulty doctrine, but who walk upright before God, in spite of that fact. So perhaps there's inconsistency, but certainly by their deeds you shall know them. I think Jesus is a little bit more interested on most counts with what person does, because, hey, their lips honor me, but their hearts are far from me, and from the heart are the seat of all our actions and our deeds. So we need to be real careful to make a distinction here between the two different kinds of error. And when I talk about authority and error, I've already said that all people fall into error, and we always need to be recovered from it. But for some reason, when men in authority err, it is more obvious. It suddenly sticks out to our attention more so than when an average person makes a mistake. In other words, there is an expectation that men in authority should be error-free and faultless. And this is probably an unfair representation. What happens is that because a man is in authority, we expect them to, say, walk in areas of justice, that they would be just men and upright, and therefore an error which affects their administration of justice really sticks out to us, even though they have not necessarily done anything worse than an average man in that instance, or made any worse error than an average man. Because of the authority they hold, it seems to us that the effect is greater, and therefore it really sticks out. So we notice the mistake of a president or a senator or a governor more so than the mistake of our error, of a neighbor, I should say, an error on the part of a neighbor. Let's see. So the question then becomes what our proper response should be, if any. I believe there is a response entailed in Scripture, and it's a little bit surprising to us when we read it. And also to realize that because people are in authority, that changes the relationship between us. Those offices change relationships. That God has set forth church office, for example, and civil office for a reason. He does make a distinction among men. And in making this distinction, one thing comes across right away. A higher standard does apply to a man in authority. For example, teachers will be judged with the greater severity, we are told by Peter. See, right off the bat. They are held to our higher authority. Princes and kings, we'd see that Jesus makes himself distinctively the King of Kings. Now, he's also our king, but he's also the King of Kings, and he makes this his main title, if you will, and the prince over the princes of the earth, if you will, and the blessed and only potentate. So there he sustains a special relationship, and we realize that he can pull up and tear down kings and kingdoms and rulers. This is also true in the church sphere equally well as in the sphere of the civil rule, civil government, states and kingdoms and nations. So part of the problem is an area of expectation. We say, boy, our rulers are in error, or our church leaders are in error. And for some reason, this sticks out. There's an article I thought of rather interesting in the Reader's Digest of late, talking about why we believe things to be so that aren't so. For example, we say, you know, a couple that was trying to have children and couldn't, they adopted and all of a sudden they have a kid. Well, the point is that statistically, that happens to a certain percentage anyway, and it's the exact same percentage as for people who didn't adopt. The point is, we never hear about all the hundreds who adopted and didn't have children afterward of their own. They just adopted and that was the end of their family expansion. But those who adopt and have kids, suddenly that sticks out in our mind. And it sticks out unnaturally, just like a shooting streak. You know, a basketball player hits 5 in a row, so they say, he's hot, he's on a streak. But natural fact, statistically, 54% of the time, you're likelier to hit a shot if you miss the last shot, and 51% of the time going on a streak. The point is that when we see 5 in a row, it sticks out in our mind. It becomes prominent, even though it's artificially prominent, you see. There's a perception of prominence which isn't really there. But the circumstances and the context of, like, that, you know, someone batting 5 hits in a row or 10 hits in a row in basketball or shooting 5 baskets in a row, suddenly we see, hey, we even phrase it differently. If a guy hits 5 in a row and then gets a basket that just barely doesn't make it, we say it was a near miss. If he missed 5 in a row and that 6th basket was the exact same shot, because he had missed 5, we say, boy, he's still no good. See? So the one was, it was the exact same shot. From the one perspective, it looks like a near miss because he had just made 5. In the other perspective, it shows that he's awful. That 6th shot was as bad as the others. See? So we, depending on how we look at that 6th basket against what happened the first 5 times, we see it differently. So too, people in authority, we see them differently. The context and the effect of their decisions therefore manifest themselves more strongly to us. It is a more heavier weight. It just kind of impinges on us, and we notice these mistakes more so than we do in a normal person. Therefore, we seem justified as a nation in tearing down our rulers. We don't mind attacking Judge Souter or and Bork and all these people and just savaging them in the press, and the common people say, what a bum this guy is and what a maniac and idiot this presidential candidate is. Regardless, because we don't happen to agree with them, we tear them down. So we attack authority sometimes on a faulty basis because they are prominent men. They become men in prominent positions, high places. And we notice that just as a city set on a high hill or a light set on a high lamp is very prominent, so too a man in a high place is a prominent position. Therefore, many people feel that that makes you a target. That's not necessarily so. It's just that in the context of your position, things are more prominent. Things seem to be more serious than they necessarily are. God's going to take care of the element anyway of responsibility of the ruler, whether he be a church leader or a civil leader or a family leader. All these things will have their place to play. Now, one of the things I want to get across here as the most important area is that authority and error must always mix because we're human. We don't have Jesus teaching us today. He's not physically here, so that authority and error-free authority does not exist. And so we must already know that we live in a world where we must learn how to coexist with authority and error. In other words, there must be an element of something. If it is absolute requirement that the ruler be error-free, then we're going to have a real hard time. If that's the standard, an error-free ruler, an error-free or faultless civil or church leader, we're going to have a big problem because it's not going to happen. It cannot happen. There's going to be some point where even Peter blew it in front of Paul, where Paul could see it. He withdrew. Now, he certainly got a rebuke, but he got a rebuke from a peer. We notice that's right off the bat. There's going to be certain rules for rebuke. It's very common, and I even myself preached on it, and I did not at that point in time specify all the conditions, that we look at thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself, out of Leviticus 19:18. Look back at the preceding verse, you know, you will not refuse to rebuke your neighbor because you will let him stand in his sin. So, of course, there's an element of importance to rebuking one's neighbor. But that particular discussion in that particular verse is talking about relatively parallel relationships, people on the same level. we'll suddenly see that when people are on different levels, if they are constituted by God at different levels, whether it be a civil rule, where God has raised up men over you as supervisor and assemblyman and senator and judge and all these things, then a different rule applies entirely. And we're going to prove that out of Job, as well as the fact that there are limits to how we can respond to a ruler in error, or a ruler who produces folly. And this will be established out of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Because we're going to see what happens when we decide to apply carte blanche, that is, you know, blank check, if you will, the idea of unlimited rebuke at all levels. Find out that Scripture does not support that. Scripture supports a process that has steps, has rules implicit in it, and that allow the eventual recovery of a ruler from error. But we must go to that goal through Scripture. And the Scripture does not guarantee necessary success. It implies that in one proverb, that there'll be eventual success with enormous amount of patience. And we'll show you how that works out in the Scriptures too. But it's important to see that this, which I believe is a very critical area, because we ourselves at this point in time don't have a really defined, we're pretty much on a level playing field in this very, very small body. But in other bodies, this is not the case, and this may not stay the case in this church. So we really should be prepared for the kind of changes that might arise once a church starts to grow, and then suddenly deacons and elders pop out of the general membership. And how do the interrelationships, the intertwined responsibilities work out in reality? What does Scripture demand of us to do? And what are the courts of appeal that might be necessary and are available for us to use, and how best to use them? A very important doctrine here. So, without further ado, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 10. Start at verse 4. Now here's a case of a rather serious error or a failing, and it has a very negative effect on the people to whom this is addressed. It goes like this. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now let's pick this apart. The spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. That is, now we have an antagonistic, hostile relationship between you and the ruler over you. In the context here, we would probably would prefer a civil ruler. But you know, it doesn't matter. Of any ruler, do not leave your place. That is, in this particular instance, A, don't prepare to remove yourself out from under that ruler's authority. Doesn't say to do that, even though that would be what would automatically come to us as the appropriate thing to do. Say, hey, we need to pull ourselves out from under this authority, because now the spirit of the ruler is against me. His face is turned against me, and now I'm actually the object of attack. So we have a pretty serious error here, where the spirit of the ruler now rises up against thee. So we have active hostility, direct active hostility against the person. Yet what's the Scripture's counsel? Leave not thy place. Know something else. As Matthew Henry points out, this doesn't even allow you to start rebuilding or reconstituting the government. Not only does it say, it doesn't say leave not thy place, but restructure the government. It says leave not thy place and rest. In other words, you must stay in a position of rest. For Lassenheim is a German word. It essentially means to be relaxed in a state of repose and of calm. Be calm about it. Do not act. Particularly do not act to remove yourself or to get out of there. But this also includes the idea of not taking action to alter the ruler just because his spirit is against you. See? So here we have a very interesting point being raised here. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, there is an act of hostility against you, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now, we notice here that what is stipulated of the Scripture is that great offenses are being heaped upon you. Talking about great or enormous sins, really, enormous evils being heaped upon you. But it says what? Yielding to the ruler pacifies these enormous evils. Okay. Now, there's a limitation to this, too. As I pointed out as I started, that not everything I'm going to tell you should be taken in isolation. Because we're going to get to the point where, hey, there are limits. not everything is unconditional that I'm telling you. I'm saying these are operative principles, and within the elements given here, the context that is supplied, which we're going to get into more deeply, they do apply. There are exceptions where even that there's such a breach in the ruler's part that something else has to go, that there must be a breaking. We see this in the case, just a personal case, between Barnabas and Paul. They broke over the matter of Mark. And just no other way around it. See? So, two, we'll find that there are examples in Scripture and different contexts where we say, well, there's no choice. This Scripture has been traversed by another more important principle, a weightier principle. So this is an important principle. There are elements where a weightier principle is involved. For example, right off the bat, one thinks of Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Or Exodus, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. If one's presence is tacit approval of an evil, then perhaps it's time to move on at that stage. So we can see that this general principle of yielding to pacify the great evils that are coming upon you, that are direct hostilities coming upon you, due to error in authority, basically, that the general principle set down by Ecclesiastes until some larger principle should happen to overtake it or take precedence is what? Do not leave thy place. Rather, yield to the hostile ruler, and that will pacify great offenses. If it does not, well, then certainly a point where a protection of family has to come in. I mean, if the ruler says, turn over your wife to me and turn over your children to me, then we start drawing rules, because we would be worse than infidels if we started to apply Ecclesiastes 10:4 literally and ignoring other elements of our responsibility to our family. Or in Acts 5:29, responsibility to God. Well, I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel because the ruler stops me. You know, I'd rather be among the faithful saints of whom the world was not worthy at that point, even if it means death, rather than being silent after all that Jesus had done for me. As Polycarp, I believe it was Polycarp, said when they wanted him to recant Christ, and he says, I think 86 years has he been faithful to me, will I now be unfaithful to him? And he lays his head down on the chopping block willingly rather than renounce Christ. And we need to be in that same boat. So we need to know we have multiple allegiances here, and generally they balance and they intertwine. And even with an evil, hostile ruler, they can intertwine. We can have allegiance to Christ, allegiance to our family as a responsibility, and still coexist under a hostile ruler who was heaping great evils upon us. But if these higher concerns, the concern of family or of God, is impinged upon, then we have recourse. But so long as those two areas apparently are not under a direct attack, we must stay in our place. We must stay, and we must not necessarily even work for reform. It doesn't necessarily say that either. It says must be calm, because this is part of the ruler's authority. And this becomes a little bit clearer as we go into the next verse. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Verse 5. Now, there's two ways to read this verse. We could still be talking about the same ruler, verse 4. That is, this is a kind of error that by its nature proceeds from people in authority, from rulers in authority. Or this should be a capital R ruler, because the word is different than the word in, a totally different word in verse 4 than verse 5. Verse 5 is the word shalit, which is the word used in Daniel 4, for he is ruler among the heavens and among all the earth, when Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel exchanged words about the Lord being the ruler by way of eminence. Plus here, there is an actual article, the word the, in front of ruler. So it's either a earthly ruler, which is how, say, Matthew Henry takes it, or it's the ruler in the heavens, God. And we'll notice that the authority for the second position is the fact that it says, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler, the capital R. It doesn't say it is an error, but it looks like an error. I've seen this folly as if it were an error proceeding from God. In other words, the more likely solution is that this looks like a mistake that God has instituted. This folly that I'm seeing, he's about ready to describe the folly in verse 6, he says, as if it were a mistake that God, the ruler in heavens, has instituted. See? That word as is very important. If we neglect it, then we probably will certainly say this is talking about a human ruler, because certainly there's no way he's talking about an error on the part of God, But apparent error on the part of God, or God's allowing something to a situation to exist that looks wrong to us, that looks like God's the author of a bad mistake. God's the author of a rotten situation, of an unjust situation, of a maniacal, ridiculous, impossible situation that shouldn't be allowed to exist one second longer. Well, this is what Solomon's talking about here. Seen a falling of the sun as an error that proceeds from the ruler in heaven that looks like an error of God on the surface. It's not an error of God. So I would favor the position, seeing as how the words are totally different. One's Moshel in verse 4, the other is Shalit in verse 5. One's the physical human ruler who his spirit rises up against you, and you stay in your place, you stick to your guns, and you stay calm, and you yield to pacify his evils against you. Verse 5 is, I seen a folly under the sun as if it were an error proceeding from the ruler in heaven. Because apparently it's allowed. That's the whole point. I see these things, these follies occurring, and it looks like God's making a mistake, or he's an oversight. Matter of fact, a better reading might be, is an oversight of the ruler in heaven. Why didn't he fix this? Why is this situation broken like it is? Why is there dysfunction in this church? Why is this governorship in California under such attack? Why are we at war with ourselves? Why is God allowing this? Does God really rule? If so, why this chaos? Why this strife? Why this wrangling? Why these strange inversions? Look at the inversions he's talking about in verse 6. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. See? This looks like a mistake on God's part to allow it, doesn't it? That's why he says it looks like, or it seems as, an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly, that is fools, dignified, set in high authority, and the rich, those who should be rich, set in low place. And I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. That is their inversion of authorities. All sorts of awful things. So this does not do. I think one possible way to render this is, we see an inversion. We just talked about the previous verse, authority, rulers doing evil things, spirits set against the people. Imagine for a moment that they did not obey verse 4, that they decided that they're going to rise up and solve the problem with their rulers. Instead of yielding, the opposite of to yield is to resist. Okay? Yield or resist. So we resist the ruler. That means now we have to come up on his level. We've got to climb the stair up to the ruler's level. And that means we want essentially invert authority. We reverse positions with our rulers to accomplish this result. Because that's the only way you can speak authoritatively to an authority is to be higher than he is, truly. So that seems to be exactly what Solomon's talking about. Now folly is set in dignity, because the chances are not so good that we get a wise man to rebuke the ruler, especially if they're disobedient and they didn't have just cause and they chose not to yield. Now we have an inversion. Folly set in dignity, and then the rich should still be the rulers, sit in low place, servants upon horses, that is, they get the exalted position to ride on the horse, and the princes, that is, the rulers, the authorities, walking as servants upon the earth. So we see here not a leveling of authority, but an inversion of authority. Things are reversed, because that's the only way really to yield a rebuke at this particular context level. That is to say, if you want to resist a ruler over you, you need to go over his head. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to do that. There is a such thing as going over a ruler's head. But in the sense that this is talking about, at the level that Scripture is talking about here, for example, if your political ruler, your president, you don't like him, and you decide you're going to rebuke him, you have to go over his head politically. That might mean destroying the Constitution, building a new structure, and putting yourself over him so that now you have authority over him. Or perhaps, better yet, reestablishing some proof that the people are rulers over the president, which destroys republicanism in the process. See? So whatever we do to try to get over the authority appointed, we destroy the government in some kind of process. Calls this a great folly, and that's the error there. Now, verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 become very, very important to see that these are what happens to those who refuse to yield, but rather resist against the evil of the ruler, who has already set his spirit against you. Remember, the Scriptures already acknowledge that this guy has great offenses coming down upon you. You are truly a victim, of this ruler, whether he be a civil ruler, perhaps even a family ruler, and certainly a church ruler. All these things do apply. We establish great offenses, and a spirit has risen up against you. So obviously this applies to any lesser case, not involving direct, open, personal hostility toward you. See what I'm saying? So we call it an a fortiori argument. If this case is true, certainly all the lesser cases are encompassed by it as well. For example, if we're supposed to forgive murder, then certainly we'll forgive petty theft, if that's the case. If there was a case of forgivable murder, which there is, manslaughter, as defined in the issue of the cities of refuge. So it's not technically murder then, I should be quick to say. Look at this, verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. This is talking about all the modes by which resistance against authority is manifested. If we dig a pit for our ruler, we fall into it. Whoso breaketh an hedge, that is, breaketh down the wall that separates vineyards, which is usually can be an actual biological head of plants, a serpent shall bite him. See? If these structures that are built and these partitions, talking really about the moral or spiritual realm, well, the civil, these are hedges and protections and walls. If we break through that hedge, serpent bites us, you see. That's the point. If we start to act against that authority, and it's rightly constituted, even though it's an error, and sending down great evils upon us, we will get bitten by the serpent as we try to knock the hedge down. When we refuse to yield, the alternative is resistance, and now in the position of knocking down a hedge. Hedge around a ruler, hedge around an authority that God put there. See? We're going to find out in the process is that many men in the scriptures have, by yielding, accomplished much greater than those who resisted. You see? Those who were patient and forbearing eventually made the mark. We think of how was it that Joseph rose to power, the second most powerful man in Egypt, and Daniel rose to power, and how did David finally win over Saul and gain the kingship? Not by resisting, but by yielding to Saul. See? So Scripture does seem to support the notion that yielding does pacify great offenses, and that this is the proper mode under these circumstances, as Scripture defines and delimits, gives us rules to how to apply this. But certainly there's a general principle here that we need to have some pretty clear indications from other weightier scriptures before we have warrant to break the principle. Let's take a look again, verse 9. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. The picture here is this big wall made of stones. And you're going to go in there and you're going to start pulling things down because, hey, the wall is a problem. This wall of stones is a problem. So we've got to start. Well, as you pull the stone off the wall, all of a sudden the whole wall crumbles and hits you. The stones that you're pulling down in the process of resisting the authority, even though it be an evil authority, we get hit on our own head as the whole wall comes tumbling down upon us. That's the image. As you pull the stones out of the wall, you yourself will get hurt. See? That's part of the warning. This starts to give us reasons why. Is resistance that good? I better be real certain, because if I'm in the wrong, when I tunnel through that hedge, snake's going to bite me. If I start pulling stones out of the wall, wall's going to collapse on me. See? And this happens over and over again when people decide that I'm going to rise up against the rulers. Look what happened to Spartacus. For whatever good his slave rebellion was, it ended up in a disaster. And the very thing that he decided to tear down, Rome was stronger after the rebellion than before. See? Well, we can look even at the 20th century. You know, we go in, we don't want Batista, we get a Castro. See? We don't want Somoza, so we get the Sandinistas instead. Every time we want to start tearing things down and building things our way, and we don't like this authority or this power, we get a worse one, which is to say, you start pulling stones out of the wall falls down upon you. See? So intervention, when one should have yielded and remained peaceful and not gone out of your place, and this is another word for meddling, when you get right down to it, even if well-intended, it's a destructive process against authority. If it's a destructive rather than a constructive process in favor of restoring authority, if it's destructive like these things, resistance, outright resistance to an evil ruler or apparently evil ruler, we have the problem that when we start taking the stones out of that wall, that hedge around the ruler, it'll fall upon us. Any efforts then made against this ruler are going to rebound onto our own head. This is really evident in the next semi-clause. He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. This is the guy now going with an axe against a wall of wood. Boom, boom, boom. Resisting against that authority. But what happens? Well, right off the bat, chips of wood can fly in his face, right? It's dangerous to hack at wood. and the axe handle could fly off and hit him in the head, split his head open. It is a dangerous task to go in there and to dissemble and take apart that authority. Because whatever means and modes that you use to hack at that authority is going to come back at you. Anytime you take a stone out, the wall could collapse on you. And you're hacking at it with this axe, the chips of wood are flying in your face, and the axe handle can come off and hit you in the head. Now, we start to get a little bit more of the proper technique here, rather than all these destructive things, digging pits for your hostile ruler, breaking the hedge around him, removing the stones from the wall around him, and cleaving the wood to get out of him and to get him in a position where you can resist him. Verse 10, if the iron be blunt, it's talking about the axe handle, the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. See? If you're using a blunt axe and you haven't sharpened a thing, then you're going to have to use all the more effort and strength. See? What's the direct course of wisdom? If you're going to be doing this kind of thing, you want to do it quickly. And you want to spend your time not hacking with greater strength and effort, in other words, quantity of sound and action and political action and church action, whatever it might be, but rather start whetting the stone. Whetting, of course, children, means to sharpen it with the whetting stone, or honing it, if you will, to get it a fine, nice, sharp edge. As a carpenter will tell you, you don't waste any time when you spend your time sharpening your axe. See? Because every time you sit there with that sharpening stone, the whetting stone, sharpening the axe, is time you save when you go to cut the tree down. So maybe you spend half hour cutting sharpening the axe, but it might only take you 4 hours to level a stand of trees versus 8 hours with the dull axe, see? So what's the proper course? If you're going to be doing this, there's right ways. And right off the bat here, we see an appropriate way. If you're going to be doing this kind of thing, and it's proper, don't use a dull blade. Use wisdom, sharpen it, so that the least amount of action gets a desired result, see? We tend to go in there with much strength, in other words, with lots of action and heaving dull axes, when in fact we should spend time sharpening our arguments so that they could be more persuasive with the ruler. Ah, see, now he starts saying, certainly he doesn't care for this, but just is the proper way to address this. Since it's a dangerous activity to start with, and probably will end up a disaster, if there's right on your side, wisdom will direct that you sharpen your instrument, whatever instrument you're using, let it be sharp. It'd be sharper than any two-edged sword. If your instrument's the word of God, all the more power to you, correct? That's the sharpest thing around anyway, and if you wield it properly, you'll get a much better result, and you probably will not, unless you're a hypocrite, have things flying back in your face, like axe heads and the like. If the iron be blunt, and you do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, more efforts required, and more danger. But wisdom is profitable to direct. See, now, the basic idea is, where should our source of direction or government come from in this situation? Wisdom is profitable to direct us. See? Now, wisdom is going to come into play. Matter of fact, the point of chapter 10, verse 4, is not that this is a be-all, absolute, blanket statement, but rather that it is a statement of wisdom, and the wise person will hold his place. He will not leave, and he will, with his yielding, pacify great offenses. Okay. Verse 11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, see? Now, this might sound funny that he would compare a ruler to a serpent, but he's basically saying that. A serpent will bite you unless you spend time wooing and singing and enchanting that serpent. So too the ruler must be, if you will, enchanted or wooed or sung to get him in a frame of mind so you can deal with him. If he's that hostile to you, you're going to need to get your message through to the man, to the ruler. See? So now the elements of wisdom start to come into play. We recall, gentle or meek as doves, but as wise as serpents. So there's an element of wisdom here in dealing with a ruler whose spirit has risen up against you. We don't leave. We yield. We don't want to be in a position of pulling stones down on top of us, but we're going to spend a lot of time wetting and sharpening our axe. So that if we have the use of it, we can make one quick cut and it'll be convincing. We will have recovered perhaps the ruler from error. But it's not by going in there and whacking with full strength with a dull blade over and over again at our ruler, whether he be a civil ruler or a church ruler or a family ruler, if the children are up against the dad or something like that. shouldn't continually hack at him day after day after day. They have a biblical argument with Dad's rule of the household. Let them spend weeks studying the scripture and honing and wetting their axe so they could have, you know, an irrefutable, irrefragable argument from scripture to present in a timely way at the right time for that man. This part of the area of authority. When do you get to speak to the ruler? What is your mode of access to people in authority over you? How do you go about correcting someone who's above you? Can it be done? When should it be done? How do you do it? All these things are important areas of concern. We see throughout Scripture that we don't often have any way or any examples, clear examples, of laymen going after a pastor or laymen going after a king, a servant going after a king or critiquing him. And truly, I don't regard this to be the case when John the Baptist went after Herodias. Everyone was scared to go after Herod Antipas, and he spoke plainly to the man. But I think he had authority over that man because he was the last of the prophets, and therefore it was his job to speak to kings and discomfit them and make them upset, which he did do. There's a proper place and time to go to a ruler. We already know if we have something against anyone, we have a Matthew 18 process. So technically, we need to go to them first in private so that we don't explode the thing in public, whatever it might be. And this suggests that since these modes of dealing with people of authority certainly are doubly so, when we're applying Matthew 18, that we don't immediately seek public rebuke. Okay. There's no point in it. There is a road to take against authorities and rulers over us in the church situation, as well as in the civil situation. There are roads of appeal, processes that do exist. They're set up by God. They may have results, they may not. If it looks like folly on the part of God, so be it. It only appears that way. That much is clear from Ecclesiastes 10:5. These men, these wise men, are fit or are content to let God rule in the affair and overrule. They know that God is righteous, and that's sufficient for them. One more point, and I think it's worth expanding on a bit, this area of the Matthew 18 appeal against a ruler. We have seen possibilities of bringing a matter to a full public hearing of the church because it's permitted, for example, in a church bylaw. And the question is, should that stay in the bylaw? Or in our case, if we should ever charter a church, should be real careful to say a precondition for bringing such a, or calling, say, a meeting of the church together for a public hearing on a matter would be proof that all Matthew 18 avenues have been exhausted. I think that'd be probably, constitutionally speaking, when you institute a church, the wisest thing, because certainly people are then on their best behavior if there is a bald permission or provision in a church bylaw to essentially allow, at the civil level, violation of Matthew 18. Okay. So that means that there is a case to be made for being very careful and saying that this meeting should be set forth so long as Matthew 18 has already been observed, because this constitutes a stage 3 of Matthew 18 when you call a public meeting to hear a matter. I myself have called just such a meeting to hear a matter. The point there was that was the intent of the calling was not to call the meeting, but to have it called at the behest of the leaders, because the matter was a church-wide matter. But in principle, there should never have been such a permission to call such a meeting without Matthew 18 having been gone through first. In other words, the church bylaw allowed a space for error, which any layman, myself included, could therefore exploit, rightly or wrongly, but should not have been there. It was a hole. And therefore, when we build churches, we want to make sure, boy, rebuke is a real serious thing. It's an important thing, but it's also a serious thing, fraught with responsibilities, and certainly the charge of hypocrisy is a serious one, too, that comes against the rebuker many times. We end up in this boat all the time. Scriptural examples are rife of such, you know, points when someone, you know, savagely attacks someone else and says, well, look at you. How dare you rebuke me, seeing as how you do the same thing. Okay. So we have to be real careful on all these counts. This means that since authority is to be protected as a general rule of thumb, that protection should extend in governmental documents so that we have not only the scripture, but also protections in our charters and bylaws. We have something similar to this in the Constitution of the United States, but it's so dysfunctional due to deconstruction by the courts that it's almost non-existent anymore. Such that anyone is fair game, and you can even slander the president with impunity. Well, this is destructive of a society. Well, let's see how we go about a proper approach and a rationale for an approach. Let's turn with me to Job 32. Now, remember I talked about an a fortiori argument, that is an argument where we make the strongest case and say this principle applies even in the severe example, then certainly it applies in others. And that can be reversed to say, if we need to be careful about tithing mint and rue, then certainly we should be careful about tithing the big things and other areas of the law. So we should be careful about all these things. So here we're going to find that a principle of waiting for one's turn to speak is premised on mere age. The thing that distinguished this audience was not that they had offices over each other. One wasn't a governor, another a senator, nor was one a deacon, and this friend an elder, and that guy a pastor, or an episcopate, or whatever. They were just older. So here the distinction was age, and we'll see that Elihu did not speak, did not address anybody, because of his age. It was inappropriate until the older ones had finished everything they had to do for him to speak or interject anything. See, he waited until they were completed, and we see a lot of completion here because they've been chatting with Job since, what, chapter 3 or 4, all the way to chapter 31, day in Job. So we see, 28 or odd chapters or so of intense, complex theological discussion, and only when that was finished and they had nothing more to say did Elihu decide it was time to speak. Of course, he had plenty to say, as we all know. But the point here is going to be taken, as I generalized before getting into the text, is that he withheld addressing the matter until those who were older than he had finished everything they had to say and do with respect to the matter. So my argument, a fortiori, is that this applies in just the general category of age, when otherwise people would be peers. How much more is it true that elders and pastors and deacons should be allowed the full sweep of their authority to play itself out fully before the laymen get involved, before the laymen pipe up and say, hey, I'm going to tell you my opinion on the matter, because apparently you guys have not solved the problem yet. See, then is the right time. So here we're seeing, in Elihu's approach, a general principle of when the layman speaks. Well, notice in Elihu's case, he speaks really powerful and he nails the thing down. He had the truth and the others missed it. See, so we had to get through 28 chapters of baloney from the three friends and Job going back and forth, essentially leaving God in the lurch because they justified themselves, essentially. Job justified himself and took more care to keep his character unbesmirched than to protect God's character in action, see? And so we might have the situation where we need to allow 28 chapters of garbage and to us might appear that way. To God, it's all constructive because we learn from it. But, a whole bunch of written and verbal and perhaps even heated discussion among elders and deacons prior to the fact that the saint comes in and moves. Now, certainly we agree with the priesthood of all believers. I have no complaint. Matter of fact, this is exactly how it operates. But it operates in its due season. He does not stick himself in front of those who are older than him. He doesn't interject in the argument. He waits his turn. He is trusting his leaders, being leaders, to manifest God's wisdom and authority, so he doesn't have to speak. It's only when that fails, and totally fails and falls apart, that he has warrant of God, without presumption, to address the matter. Because now, he is going to press God's case. He sees that he's jealous of God, jealous for God, if you will, jealous for him and his cause, and therefore will now speak, since men have left God's cause in the lurch. So let's take a look at my friend Elihu. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So we see now they've stopped addressing Job. No, these guys stopped. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Dram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. See, what he should have been doing was justifying God, saying, God is in charge. God is blameless in this matter. He can do as he pleases. He is the Lord God. But rather, he justified himself, which put the onus on God for unfairly treating him wrongly, if you will. So he said, I am right. I didn't do anything wrong. And that left the impression that God was wrong. See? So he's really upset at Job. So he's going to drill with Job But notice verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So we see here that they were unable to reach a conclusion. They found no answer and yet had condemned Job, which is to say, in the face of all of Job's contrary evidence, they couldn't answer it. They couldn't rebuke Job because the evidence that he brought to the table, his defense, was pretty conclusive. They didn't answer, but they still condemned Job anyway. You see? So he sees an unrighteous situation there. So he is jealous for God, but he's also jealous for Job. And he felt that they prosecuted their argument wrong to start with. They were on the wrong level to begin with. So he sees that there's an error in authority here, the authority being that of those who are older than he. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he, or older than he was. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. When he realized that things ground to a halt, and they could not answer the arguments that Job advanced in his favor, in his defense, boom, he got mad. And apparently this gave him the right to speak, because they would not answer Job, could not address his defense. They basically felt powerless because they couldn't take his evidence. They had to ignore it, basically. They had to ignore it and let him stand condemned anyway by ignoring his defense. Though they couldn't contradict any of his facts, they condemned him anyway. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not shew you mine opinion. In other words, he points out, hey, I'm young, you very old, therefore I was afraid to share what I had to say. Well, if it's true in the case of a young person around old people that they should, by right, be afraid to speak up and intervene, for example, in discussions of the parents, how much more should a layman overhearing a conversation between elders and deacons be afraid to get involved in it? Because, hey, they're in authority, why should I stick my two cents worth in? What good is that? Now, technically, these men who are in authority should be equipped by God and by their own studies and their own research and their own work and their own experience and their own history. All these things together should work for them to be prepared to handle that task. This was a legitimate expectation on the part of Elihu that these older people should be able to solve and get to the bottom of this problem about concerning Job and God. Because by Job defending himself, that left God on trial for unfairness. See? Verse 7, and I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. See, that's what he said in his heart. And we need to say this thing too. Just not only with respect to older people, but we should say age should speak. Wider wisdom and experience should speak. So too, those who are in spiritual authority, as well as civil authority, when they speak, that should be wisdom. Now we notice, boy oh boy, there's a lot of folly, not wisdom, defined in Ecclesiastes, not just chapter 10, mind you, chapter 9 as well, verse 17 and 18. But this is what the expectation should be. He says, age should speak. And so he let it speak. But it should also have spoken wisdom and it fail in that count. See? But that's the expectation. So it's a legitimate expectation. And therefore, only when we have a failure of this and a total shutting down of the premise of the authority of the older ones, was there an opportunity for Elihu to stick in his two cents worth? Then it had a legitimate place in the discussion. But first he had to acknowledge the priority and the exceeding authority of those who were older than him. And if this distinction based on age is important, how much more one based on office, whether it be civil office or church office, which are the ones that we basically talk about, church and state. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding, you see. He's saying it's not just mere age in a man that gives him understanding and wisdom. God has to give it directly, because man is a spirit and has a spirit in him. Therefore, God gives the understanding. Therefore, mere age is not a certain proof of wisdom, is it? We have an expectation of it. But he says, since we're all spirit, I'm also capable of receiving from God wisdom and understanding. See? And this would be the appeal of a layman. This is the basis of the priesthood of all believers. I am a spirit, I'm a man too, and therefore God can give me understanding just as well as someone who's older or someone who is in church office. What part does it have to play? It has a part to play in its due season and its appointed time under the right conditions. Because otherwise we wander into the big, dangerous area of presumption. Presumptuous ones then presumption becomes a principle of life. We need to be real careful about it. Dangerous to get into presumption. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Well, this is part of the problem. This certainly can constitute one of the follies and the evils under the sun that Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, that the great men are not always wise. We expect them to be, but they aren't always. Remember I said at the beginning of the lesson, authority and error are inevitably intertwined. They come together as a package because we're people. And therefore, though great age or high station in life, high place, should mean someone has wisdom and does not err, that's not always guaranteed. And this seems to play itself out in the last 28 chapters of the book of Job, that there was no wisdom in the speeches of the three friends. None. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say. See, this is a very important step. If you're going to intervene, step one is to listen to everything on both sides of the matter. See, he said, listen diligently. I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out. In other words, while they were probing or grasping for things to say, I mean, they were really struggling to deal with Job. And so he showed the patience of listening very carefully and minutely to all the arguments that were being advanced in this particular case. So I would say a prerequisite for interjection is either you have something so obvious from Scripture that was overlooked that you can just say, have we considered Mark 10:7 or something like that, or you really understand what you're talking about and you know everything about it. See, how can you possibly make a judgment if you don't know all the facts? Can we know every single fact? Probably not. Probably unrealistic. There'll be facts that are covered up by sin. There are facts that simply are going to be very hard to establish absolutely with certainty. But certainly he listened to everything that had to do with this situation, and his beef was with what was said, that the proper words were not said. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. He doesn't want them to say that we have discovered wisdom, because he said they have not. As a matter of fact, the mere silence against Job proves that they were not able to establish the case against him. And probably bad translation with the word thrusteth him down. There's probably an error in the manuscripts. Probably should say God instructs him rather than thrusts him down. The letter R, resh, ended up, should have been written as a lamed, the L. So we have a little bit of problem with verse 13, but we can go and look over it for the moment because it doesn't affect our general understanding of the general passage. But one thing is certain, that Elihu is not about to let them say that they have established wisdom, because they have not. That's the exact thing they have not established with all these words that they've spoken. Wisdom was not found in any of it. Their great age notwithstanding, their years of study and observation notwithstanding, they let Job get away. They have no answer to him, and they couldn't answer him at all. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. Which is to say, probably also a poor construction, that Elihu is not going to marshal his words, direct us to marshal, and or to order them in the same way that you guys have done. Well, this only makes sense. Think about it. If Elihu utilized the same words as Job's friends, he's going to end up in the same spot. If he used those old hat arguments, Job already has the answers for those, doesn't he? So he's basically saying, I am not going to marshal my words after your manner. Neither will I answer him with your speeches. So he's not going to give the reasons that were utilized by the others, because they've already been tried and found wanting, have they not? So he's not going to utilize those. Going to utilize a new tact, if you will. And so we should expect this. If everything else has failed, then obviously there was a reason for all this failure. It was that the arguments were wrong. So Elihu's not going to repeat them. you're going to start with a fresh tact. So we would expect anyone coming up as a rebuker, someone over them who finally has his in. Every dog has his day, well, so every rebuker has his hour, who is a layman against someone in authority over him. Essentially, he shouldn't be repeating the old arguments. You know, we wonder why we don't get anywhere with respect to pro-life arguments and death penalty arguments. Well, essentially, we're presenting the same arguments over and over again that have always been presented. We figure we got something new under the sun, we don't. We're prosecuting the same approach, and it doesn't work because it's rationalistic. So we blow it. We don't get anywhere. So a new argument must be started. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. This basically is Elihu talking to the crowd around them, pointing at the three guys and say, these guys, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. I will also show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. In other words, I'm full of words, full of stuff to say. I got a lot to say about this thing. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. See, it's so important that he get this off his chest for him to be refreshed. He wouldn't have had to been in this position if his older three friends, Job's three friends, would have said the right words. Then this big weight, this oppressive weight, would be off Elihu's chest. He would have said, ah, they solved it. They got to the root of the matter and they answered Job and God was justified. But no, they leave God in the lurch and God's honor in the lurch. So now he's just bursting at the seams to correct what he sees as a wrong, an error. And a grave one, because the victim of the error was no less a person than God himself. First, and then Job was a victim of his friend's silence, acting as though, well, you know, he's still going to get it. He deserves what he's getting. They couldn't answer Job. And that left God in the lurch as well. I will speak. So you see that he's going to be refreshed once he speaks. So we see that there's a healing, a good effect on Elihu for getting the stuff off his chest. I will be refreshed and feel a lot better once I get off my chest. So we can see that a person can, in fact, be at the bursting point with needing to talk if his rulers fail to address the matter justly, with proper biblical warrant, with proper scriptural applications. Then it's no wonder that we find people bursting in the belly saying, But you can't let this happen. This is wrong. See, this is where Elihu is. But he had to wait a long time before he could say his piece. And that's why there's a big head of steam built up. And he's going to go for a few chapters before God finally gets, I think God starts speaking in Job 38 or something like that. So Elihu gets 5 or 6 chapters to himself to really have at it. Verse 21, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto men. Now he's going to basically say, I'm going to level authority at this point. Forget the titles, forget everything, because God is not going to allow me to worry about that. I'm not to be an acceptor of person or of station and place. Notice how serious he takes it in verse 22. For I know not to give flattering titles, and so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. He knows that people of a flattering tongue are condemned by God, see, to find a place. So he's saying, I pray that everything I say is going to be without deceit and deception, and without any flattery. Forget the flattery, forget the with all due respect and all this stuff, I'm going to tell you guys straight. And I pray to God that I'll tell it to you straight, without considering your station, because it's a serious matter. In other words, I do you no favors by flattering you, making you feel good as I rebuke you. I don't. I truly don't. I do you a favor by rebuking you to your face, by telling you this, what you've spoken is wrong, because God's in the lurch. And then he starts to appeal to Job, and he continues on. And he points out, as he continues, that now he does have a right to speak, but that Job has no reason to be afraid of him, since he's made in the same image as Job. I'd like to share at this point some of the observations of Matthew Henry, the real Matthew Henry, not his ghostwriters from Acts through Revelation, had to say on these texts. Excellent words for us to consider. Note, a gracious heart is jealous for the honor of God, and cannot but be angry when that is neglected or postponed, or when any injury is done in it. Nor is it any breach of the law of meekness to be angry at our friends when they are offensive to God. So Matthew Henry sees no collision between the law of meekness and being angry with our friends. See, these were friends. And he was angry with them, and he leveled them for not doing what's right. He says, forget the flattering titles. God will take me away if I start in with that stuff. This applies, too, with, you know, dearest Mr. President of the United States, you've sinned. Well, skip that. George Bush, you've sinned, if that's the matter. If there is such a thing as he did a sin. But that's the point. You know, the Right Reverend Honorable Pastor, you know, Parson Fred, just Mr. Fred. Get thee behind me, Satan, says Christ to Simon. Elihu owned Job to be a good man, and yet would not say as he said when he thought he said amiss. It is too great a compliment to our friends not to tell them of their faults. Point two. He was angry at his friends because he thought they had not conducted themselves so charitably towards Job as they ought to have done. Verse 3, and then it gets interesting. They had found no answer and yet had condemned Job, Matthew Henry comments. They had adjudged him to be a hypocrite, a wicked man, and would not recede from that sentence concerning him, and yet they could not prove him so, nor disprove the evidences he produced of his integrity. They could not make good the premises, and yet held fast the conclusion. They had no reply to make to his arguments, and yet they would not yield, but right or wrong, would run him down, and this was not fair. Seldom is a quarrel begun, and more seldom is a quarrel carried on to the length that this was, in which there is not a fault on both sides. Elihu, as became moderator, took part with neither, but was equally displeased with the mistakes and mismanagement of both sides. Those that in good earnest seek for truth must thus be impartial in their judgments concerning the contenders, and not reject what is true and good on either side for the sake of what is amiss, nor approve or defend what is amiss for the sake of what is true and good, but must learn to separate between the precious and the vile. And he continues on, talking about when he listened and listened over and over again to their discussions. Though they trifled and made nothing of it, though none of them answered Job's words nor said what was proper to convince him, yet he, Elihu, attended to them in hopes they would bring it to some head at last. We must often be willing to hear what we do not like, else we cannot prove all things. See? Well, you can bet your bottom dollar, considering what Elihu was saying, that almost everything that was said before, from chapter 3 on, he didn't like it. His spirit was grieved at all that stuff from the preceding chapters. All these old guys chatting back and forth wrongly about God. Okay? He waited his turn. And he listened and was patient with all the stuff that was going on. Okay? So yeah, there was authority there in the form of elders, and they were in error the entire time. But they had to finish speaking before he dared, before he says durst, meaning dared in King James English. He was afraid and durst not speak because they were older than he was. He waited his turn. So how much the more darest we not speak if we're talking about a deacon or an elder or a pastor, the higher shepherds over us, whom, by the way, had the more severe judgment. I think that's a serious, serious point. Let's take a look, for example, in Proverbs 25:15 for the general principle that is being established here. By the way, I strongly believe that the Elihu route gives us a general premise for strong rebuke, because you get six chapters of strong rebuke out of Elihu, and he silences all those who are ahead of him and who were his elders and by who, with great expectation, should have been the ones to lead forth a proper analysis, a proper discussion, a proper resolution of Job's case. And you'll notice that Elihu didn't even care about the fact that Job was in pain. He did not countenance that fact nor take it into account. He didn't care. He was more concerned that he spoke what was right with God, not taking into account the discomfort that Job might have felt during the time of the rebuke. So even physical infirmity shouldn't get in the way of truth. Believe it or not, we're not doing anyone any favors by holding back because they might be hurting or in pain or sick, okay? Or just uncomfortable with being rebuked. Certainly that doesn't count either. But even physical infirmity doesn't get in the way. We show how important it is to get to the truth of a matter, to get to a right judgment. Proverbs 25, verse 15. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Notice that. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded. Okay? I think that's the basic point, basic principle that's being put together here. Okay? Notice how long that Elihu had to wait. Think of all the things that, you know, people like Joseph went through, and David, and others such, Daniel, how long it was before they finally could get, move the heart of the king, if you will. And even that was God's doing. So I think we're in an area here where God must rule. We find that we have our place to speak, but it is a place assigned to us in its proper order. We're talking about order in the word tagma, like the orders of society, the proper ranks. And we have our rank and our position. And foot soldiers do sometimes carry a battle, not always a general. That's a very important point to notice. God sets up his generals and his colonels and his sergeants, but we sometimes, you know, have very, very brave privates that do some very, very important things for God. And they're equally important and equally precious is their blood in God's sight. And but there's a rule, there's authority. God is not an author of confusion. God is an orderly God. So there is a route of appeal. And we learn from Elihu a lot about it, and we learn from Ecclesiastes 10 that we don't just immediately say, all bets are off, we're out of here, this ruler's bad news. We can't do that. It has to be something pretty serious to permit that to happen. And here we get the general principle, long forbearing will persuade a prince. It can happen. Is it guaranteed? No. Look how long it took Christianity to finally persuade, or acquire, if you will, a Christian emperor in Rome, until Constantine arrived. Okay? But that itself was long forbearing, wasn't it? That the church did not rise up against Rome and try to attack it like the Jews did. Ended up at Masada in a massacre, self-inflicted for that matter. Okay? So they were not willing to forbear. Matter of fact, Jesus essentially said they should have forborne, but the Jews were going to throw off the Roman yoke, and this was a false hope, because it was God who placed that Roman yoke upon their neck in the first place for their unbelief. So they failed to recognize what was truly the important thing, which was to patiently yield to God's chastisement. This they refused to do. So too, we must always recognize that there's God's providential ordering of things over us. And we must also be content to say, perhaps there will not be justice in this world, but God will straighten it out in the next world. In the meantime, certainly the general principle is to long forbear a prince that he might be persuaded. Okay. Think of the importunate widow, I think in Luke 19 or 18, who finally got the judge to work on her behalf by being unfailing and perpetual in her appeals, avenge me of mine enemy, over and over again, day and night, to the judge, till finally he capitulated. Sometimes it takes that level of insistence and persuasiveness. But the concept of forbearance is the critical one here. Long forbearance. Yielding so that it pacifies the great offenses coming down upon us. Yeah. Essentially, that's what Jesus did an awful lot of himself. So there's a route for the layman to exercise the priesthood of all believers. But it doesn't necessarily mean you pipe up every single meeting. Potentially, a church that is structured in an overly congregational way has the problem that they could always claim, hey, we're not quenching the Spirit. But I'm wondering if the Spirit is as disorderly as it sometimes would come out in some meetings, particularly in extremely Pentecostal bodies. Perhaps the Spirit is not being quenched, but neither is it being anything but chaotic in its manifestation, and that doesn't seem to honor God either. So we need to make a distinction here between, again, a balance. It's going to be more obvious in the next weeks as we look at forbearance and rebuke, proper place and time. How do you deal with, for example, someone who is your brother in Christ, certainly, but also is over you in church office? Do you speak with them? Do we want to talk to an elder? Do we go through the deacons first? Do we go straight to the elder? What's the route of appeal? Matthew 18 seems to be between any brothers and doesn't make a distinction. Well, if that's the case, then Matthew 18 does apply, and we need to be equally careful of applying it, no, regardless of the rank. So we do have routes of appeal, but they start at the private level, so that the authority is not impugned publicly. Okay? Because that is to chop and pull down stones out of the wall, dig through the hedge. It's a form of attack, if you will, against the authority to knock it down publicly. Knock it down privately, I mean, not to knock it down, but to point out error mixed with the authority, the intent being to remove the error but to restore the authority, that has its rightful place. And we'll see how to do that in the coming weeks. Because nothing's going to be more important in dealing one with another to realize the level playing field won't stay that way. And churches are not generally level playing fields. they are pastors and elders under them, and deacons under them, and then the individual lay Christians under those, and the children, if you will, under them, and all of them under God. So this rather large tower must be dealt with properly. It's there for a reason, for the proper working of the church. It's not some accidental, stupid structure that God put in. It's an important one, and at all not all costs, but at most costs, must be preserved. There's exceptions, again, because we don't say that's unconditional authority. It is not. Truly, when they depart from Christ, then they are not under authority. Recall what the centurion said, I am a man under authority, therefore I can order people around. But boy, what if a pastor is not under Christ's authority, but bolts from Christ in a matter? Then certainly he cannot claim, I have authority, if he's no longer under Christ's authority. See? Now he is not in line with Christ and the rest of the church. He's gone to the side. And so we have to consider things like that. This is also true for civil rulers. This is the reason that obedience is not unconditional in Romans 13, 1 through 7. It needs to be seen in a larger context. So we'll be doing a lot of adjustment till we finally get to the truth. Key thing to see today is, in general, we don't leave just because great evils are coming upon us from a ruler. We forbear that the ruler might be persuaded. And when it is time to speak, it must only be such time as everyone else has already spoken and those in higher authority have exhausted themselves in the effort to resolve a matter. And then the lay people not only have a right, probably ought to speak in terms of Leviticus 19:17. Now it's time for them to rebuke. Seeing as those who are appointed for rebuke, deacons and elders, by the way, you'll see if you read Paul, he's telling Timothy and all these other elders, rebuke these, rebuke them, chastise them, correct them that err. You don't see this as a direction given to anyone in general, except with the possible exception of the final verses of James, who restoring a brother who errs from the faith that may be recovered from the error of his ways. Well, that's that Leviticus 19:17, and it's not talking about, again, someone restoring or rebuking publicly a pastor or an elder. It doesn't apply. That's, again, a brother, someone we're not looking at any other distinction of office. But where distinction of office applies, then we have to be careful that we not strike out at God's anointed, no matter how serious the error, and even if they're in open hostility and attack against you, there are still rules that apply, as Ecclesiastes 10:4 makes very clear. But we want to make equally clear that we want to make sure show what the exceptions are, so we realize that we're not trapped necessarily in a no-win situation. There are exceptions, and we'll explore them so we understand where we stand and where churches ought to stand, so that we can find out, you know, how does God speak to all of our situations, which I think we're going to have some good news about it in general. And so we'll continue the study next week on forbearance and rebuke, and then week after of aim and scope. By the way, that's not toothpaste and mouthwash. That's the aim and the scope of the scriptures and authority. Okay. Any questions?